I can still remember my high school graduating class. It was the class of 1950. Believe it or not, some of you can remember that long ago. In Bristol, Pennsylvania. Bristol High School. Actually, they were a bunch of rowdies. Even in the academic section, the college preparatory course that I was taking, they, you notice I'm saying they, could create chaos in any classroom in seconds. Even these kids that were preparing for college. They did it especially well in French class. When that teacher, who was rather young and inexperienced, in fact, it was her first year of teaching, whenever she turned her back to write on a chalkboard, unbelievable things would happen in that room. Erasers would fly across the room. Strange noises would emanate from various quarters of the room. One kid actually, several times he did this, had a cigarette lit with his arm hanging out the window, which she supposedly didn't see. I don't know whether she saw it, just ignored it or what. And whenever she would turn her back, he'd pull it in and take a drag, blow the smoke out the window. I mean, that's what really went on in that class, among some other things. Cheat sheets and, you know, that kind of stuff. I'm sure the poor woman, if she ever had another class like ours, landed in a mental institution eventually. I don't know where she is today, but certainly she had a spell in one anyway. And incidentally, I didn't learn very much French. In fact, I didn't learn any French at all, because the atmosphere in that room was not conducive to learning. Now, my English class was different from that. The teacher was much older, very old, very frail, and as I remember, very ugly, too. I'll tell you, that little old woman knew how to control a class. She had reasonable rules, and she insisted that they be kept. And she settled for nothing less. The same people were in the class, essentially, maybe a few different, but most of all, they were the same people. And they'd begin to get unruly at times. And she'd look at us with a frown on her face and say, "Class, let's have order now." And she got order. And incidentally, I learned a great deal more English than I did French. Now, most of us don't like rules. They hamper our style. But we've learned that some are necessary in the smooth function of any group activity. A baseball game's a whole lot more fun if you keep rules. There's no rules, the game disappears. There's no game anymore, it's just chaos. Driving in traffic works better if there are rules. I know that because I've been in Africa, where they drive without rules in some countries. And a lot of people have been killed as a result of it. It's a lot more fun to drive if everybody keeps the rules. And the ministry of the local church is much more effective with rules as well. Because rules help maintain order. And order allows us to profit more from what's going on. Now, God lays down some rules for the church. He does it in 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 40. And that's because he wants order in the church, and he knows these rules will help maintain order. We're going to learn better and we're going to grow better when there is order. And that's why he concludes this chapter by saying, "Let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner." So let's have order in four specific areas we'll study through this passage. Then we can grow in our knowledge of God and be strengthened in our faith. And that's what we really want, isn't it? So let's look, first of all, at order in the use of spiritual gifts. Order in the use of spiritual gifts. Paul is about to sum up these three chapters on gifts. He does it in verse 26. Here's the summary. What is the outcome then, brethren? Here is the summary. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, the first thing that strikes me when I read that verse is the difference between the services of the early church and ours. It seems as though they were in much smaller home-type atmosphere. In Corinthians, there was obviously no professional clergy, and it seems like most everyone participated, maybe not in every service, but over a period of time, in some way or other. Now, we do that in our church, but we do it in caring groups and other smaller groups. We don't do it in the assembly of the whole church. That would not be very practical when we fill a room like this in this hour with 1,700 people. It's just not practical to have that kind of a service. But in certain aspects of our church, we do. And there are some advantages to that. To coming not just to be ministered to, but to have a contribution to the lives of others. One advantage is we learn more. When we share with others, we usually learn more ourselves. Another one would be that we benefit from many different approaches and not one person's approach. Not one person is always in a position where he has to say something, even when he doesn't have anything to say. And that does happen periodically too, doesn't it? So there are advantages, but there's some dangers in that kind of a service too. Because some folks always become very fond of the sound of their own voices, and it's hard to shut them up. And everybody has an opportunity to speak. Some find it difficult to sit down. And then sometimes there develops competition and rivalry between people who want to exercise their gifts. And sometimes they try to outdo each other. Or they talk so much the service drags on. And that's why Paul wanted to keep one overriding principle in mind. That's why he says at the end of verse 26, let all things be done for edifying. Everything that happens in the church should build others up. That's what we come together for, to be built up in our faith. If it doesn't edify, if it doesn't make some worthwhile contribution to the spiritual welfare of other believers, then drop it. Don't do it. Get rid of it. We're not locked into anything that's so sacrosanct we can't get rid of it. Let all things be done for edifying. A psalm could edify. He mentions that. Look at the things he lists there. That would be an expression of praise to God. A teaching could edify. A word of instruction. An explanation of some great biblical truth. A prophecy could edify. A revelation from God through one of the prophets. An inspired message given in another language could edify. If it were translated, that too could bring strength to someone's life. And incidentally, this is the fourth time tongues and the interpretation of tongues has been put last in a list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. There are four lists, and in every one, tongues and interpretation are last. Now, the reason for that should be obvious by now, having gone through these chapters. Paul considered those gifts to be least edifying. He's made that very clear. He said it concisely in this chapter 14. Without doubt, they are the least edifying. He encourages us to seek other gifts, particularly the gift of prophecy he mentions. He never encourages us to seek the gift of tongues. Never. Never. And it's interesting, I think, that some today have distorted the biblical emphasis. And I think they've done it because they've ignored this all-important principle in verse 26. Let all things be done for edifying. Not self-edification either. For the edifying of others in the assembly. I hope we come to church for that purpose. That our reason for being here this morning is edification. That we ourselves are to be edified, but also that on these premises, in some way this morning, we will make a contribution to the spiritual lives of other people. That we come to edify one another. Some people don't come to church for that reason, I'm convinced. Some come probably to see their friends. Or because it's a thing to do. Or somebody dragged them here. Or to make business contacts. It's a great church for that, you know. Larger church is always good for business. You say, well, I'm a member over there at Emmanuel Faith, you know. And so, you know, there's more people that come to Emmanuel Faith, so you get more business. I hope you don't come for that, friend. If that's why you come to this church, it'd be just as probably good if you didn't. Because that's not why God wants us to be here. He wants us to come for edification. That we may be built up in our faith and also help build others up in their faith. But you can see how things might get out of order with so many people participating in a service like that. So Paul's going to lay down some rules, particularly for these two gifts that he's been talking about in chapter 14, tongues and prophecy. So let's look at the rules. You see them outlined there on your outline. First of all, the tongues. There are three limitations to tongues. We read in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Three limitations. First of all, limitation on number. He says two at best, speaking in tongues in any one service, absolutely maximum is three. Never more than three in any one service. That's the rule. That's what God said. If people who use tongues in their service today don't do that, then they're disobedient to God's word. That would keep the meeting from being dominated by tongues. Then there was a limitation on order. Never more than one person was to speak at one time. Otherwise, Each speaker would be trying to outdo the others and would sound like my French class, and nobody would get anything out of it. And I've been in charismatic services where everyone in the room practically was praying in tongues at one time out loud. Well, that doesn't fit the guidelines of the scripture. That breaks the rules, you see. Each in turn, not all at once. That's disobedient. Then there's a limitation on format. It must be followed by an interpretation. And one translator was to serve for all the tongue speakers. Did you see that in verse 27? Don't miss it. Let one interpret. Only one. He was to do the interpreting for anybody who spoke in tongues in the service. And the tongue speakers had to find out if there was an interpreter present before they spoke. And if there weren't one there, then they were supposed to remain silent and worship God meditatively in their own spirits. That's what the end of verse 28 means. Let him speak to himself and to God. Now, there are some who say that justifies the use of tongues in private prayer. They say that tongues is a prayer language for our own worship. And they use verse 28 to justify that. Let him speak to himself and to God. Folks, look at the context. Be honest in your interpretation of Scripture. The context is the services of the church. It has nothing to do with the private use of tongues in prayer outside the church, but what they are to do right there in the service. If there is no interpreter, they are to be silent and meditate and commune with God in their own spirits right there in the service. Not out loud, silently. That phrase, let him speak to himself and to God, conveyed the idea of meditation or contemplation. It was silent prayer. Tongue speakers very seldom speak or pray silently, even in their own devotions. They pray out loud in tongues. This is talking about silent communication with God, and it's referring to the services of the church when there is no interpreter present. Follow the scripture. Look at what it says. It keeps us from a lot of problems if we just look at what it says. Incidentally, their ability to keep quiet reveals that speaking in tongues was not an ecstatic, trance-like, compulsive act, as some would insist. The speaker is in perfect control. He can will to speak, or he can will to be quiet. And Paul says, as there is no translator present, let him will to be quiet. Let him not speak in the service of the church. Because order is important. And people are only helped and they only grow. They are only edified and built up in their faith when there is order in the service of the church. Let's look secondly at the prophecy rules. And again, there are three basic limitations. The first is the limitation on number. Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. Same rule. Prophecies would have a tendency to be longer than tongues, probably. Just as some preachers today have a tendency to get a little long-winded. And people get so worn out that they can't really absorb any more truth. And that was probably just as true in Paul's day as it is today. Somebody has well said, the mind can absorb only what the seat can endure. And there is a lot of truth to that. We at Emmanuel Faith are very fortunate. We have to get done in time to get one congregation out and another one in. So I can't go too far over. And in the last hour we're on the radio and I'm supposed to wrap it up at 12 o'clock. Now, I don't always do that. But we can't go too far over, or people, I think there's shotguns back there in the closet somewhere, and the ushers get them out once in a while and remind me to get finished on time. So, you know, we don't have that problem quite as much, but it would if we had that kind of a service in a smaller group where everybody has the opportunity to share. Sometimes it does. Then there's limitation on acceptance in verse 29. Let the others pass judgment, Paul says. Before God's word was written in its entirety, it was difficult for believers to judge what was truth and what was not, what came from God and what did not. And other prophets with the gift of discernment would make that judgment. They would either confirm the revelation or correct it. Now, we judge by the word today. You have the scripture. You can look at it right there and see if I'm telling you the truth. If I'm not, then you have a right to call me in question. Wait till after the service, please, but call me in question. Because we want to know what God has to say in His Word now. They didn't have the written Word of God then, at least the New Testament. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament. How would they know what was of God? Other prophets with a gift of discernment were the ones who judged. Limitations on acceptance. Third, limitations on order, verse 30. But if the revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Now, just with... As with tongues, prophets were to speak in turn. to assure that the services were orderly. I guess this also served as a limitation on time, assuring nobody would dominate the service. But if a prophet was speaking, and God gave a fresh revelation to someone else that was sitting by, the first person was supposed to wrap up his message quickly. Yes, I know it was a message from God, but he still was supposed to wrap it up quickly so the other person could share what God had been teaching him and revealing to him. And that would bring maximum benefit to the church. Paul says in verse 31 that all may learn and all may be exhorted. That's why we're here, to learn, to be exhorted. And that word means to encourage and comfort and help and profit. It's that word applied to the Holy Spirit in John 16, the Comforter, the Paraclete. That's the purpose for prophecy, by the way. Back in verse 3, we read, the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. That's why we come together, to be edified, to be exhorted, and to be comforted in the Word of God. And that can only happen if there's order. It isn't going to happen if there's disorder in the service. Now again, it was possible for the first prophet to stop and allow another to speak because he was in control of his own spirit. And I think that's the intent of verse 32, though there's some disagreement on this verse. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Back in verse 29, that would mean the spirits of the other prophets. But in verse 30 and 31, which is the closest to this, and that's a rule of Bible interpretation, if possible, look at the immediate context. It seems as though he's talking about the prophet is in control of his own spirit. No prophet could say, hey, I can't stop. I know maybe God's told you something, but you can be quiet because I've got the floor now. And God's in control, and man, I'm speaking from God and I can't stop. No. That's not the case, Paul is saying. If the prophet had lost control of himself, it was not God who was controlling him. It was his own fleshly nature. And he was contributing to confusion and disorder and jealousy and strife. And that's not of God. Let the prophet be in control of his spirit, in other words. 4, verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Confusion is a strong word. Pictures great disturbance. Even insurrection or revolution, kind of like my French class. More than one church has been turned into a battleground by fleshly, self-willed people who were insisting on having their own way rather than considering the good of others and the welfare of the entire church. And God puts a great premium on peace among believers. And he says right here, verse 33, that he is a God of peace. He's not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And we would do well to emphasize the things God emphasizes. Put a great deal of emphasis on orderliness and peace. Peace among ourselves. The idea of unity and harmony and love and oneness being expressed among us. That's far more important than having our way in God's economy of things. Now Paul moves on from order in the use of spiritual gifts, secondly, to order in the roles of men and women. So let's turn to that. We're still in the context of the services of the church. But he returns to a subject that he dealt with back in chapter 11, at some length, you remember. And it's one of the hottest issues in our day, and speaking about it is one of the best ways I know to get people upset with you. But it's part of God's Word, and we cannot ignore it. But we do need to remember as we approach this passage of Scripture that Paul is addressing problems in the church at Corinth. The only reason he says anything about this at all is because there was a problem. I don't think he would have said it had he known there was no problem. But as we saw in chapter 11, one of the problems in the church at Corinth was a group of evangelical feminists who had forgotten that God has an order of authority. They had completely forgotten it. You see, both the Jewish and the Greek cultures of that day had relegated women to a subservient place. But women in Christ had been set free. They had been liberated. However, when the pendulum begins to swing, usually we let it swing too far before we come back to God's balance. And that's what was happening in the church at Corinth. Back in chapter 11, let's just look at it for a moment. In verse 3, Paul had to remind them that God still has an order of authority. He says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God the Father is the head of Christ. In the order of authority, God the Father is first, God the Son is willingly submitted to the authority of the Father, then man is to be in submissiveness to Christ, and woman is to be in subjection to man. That's God's order of authority. It has nothing to do with dignity, or worth, or equality. We have dignity, worth, and equality as human beings made in the image of God. All of us, men and women alike, without exception. It has to do with relationship and responsibility. That is the issue. Relationship and responsibility. God intended men to be the leaders in the church and in the home. And some women in Corinth were getting carried away with their newfound Christian liberty and were forgetting that truth. And as a result, they were disrupting the services of the church. That's why it's here, again, in chapter 14. Because we're talking about order in the services. We thought, well, didn't Paul finish with this subject in chapter 11? Yes, he did. Except he wants us to see the application of chapter 11 to the problem of disruption and distractions in the services of the church. Now, read verse 34 in that light. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. Does that mean a woman can never pray or say any kind of an encouraging word in a church service? Well, if it does, Paul contradicts himself, because back in chapter 11 and verse 5, he said a woman could, so long as she was in subjection to her husband, which was symbolized in that culture by a head covering, if you remember our study in chapter 11. So there they could. Obviously, Paul is not saying they can never speak. The problem in the context is the problem of disorder and confusion. Evidently, some of the women were creating a disturbance in the services. They were speaking out at inappropriate times. They were questioning the speaker. Sometimes they were contradicting him. They were chattering to each other. They were distracting other people so that they couldn't listen. And the result was they couldn't learn and they couldn't grow. They were using their newfound freedom in Christ in a disruptive way. And Paul wants to correct that. And the next verse brings it out. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. Evidently, they were speaking right out. And there was a good probability that the men and women sat on different sides of the church in the early services. So they were probably standing up and yelling across the room to their husbands to find out what that fellow was talking about. And it was disrupting the services of the church. And God didn't want that to happen. I think God would be honored if we kept distractions in the service of the church to a minimum, any kind. And of course, I'm thankful to you ladies that you don't stand up and argue with me while I'm preaching. I really appreciate that. We do have a lot of distractions, though, not caused by the ladies. Sometimes we let our children do a little too much walking around, and that distracts people. It might be good to encourage them. They can probably wait, you know, to get a drink or go to the bathroom. And sometimes babies disrupt our services. Now, we love babies, and we want them here. But, you know, if they begin to cry, it's good not to let them distract others, but to take them out quickly. That's always helpful. It doesn't say anything about that in this chapter, but it does talk about disruption and distractions in the services of the church. And I think it would be good for us to think through some of the applications of that in our own services. Edification, for people to hear and to learn and to grow, edification requires orderliness. And without orderliness, there won't be edification. That's the principle that Paul is pointing out to us as the chapter progresses. And since the women were a problem in the church at Corinth, he deals with that issue. Now, God gives spiritual gifts to women, just as he does to men. And he wants them to exercise those gifts in the church. Now, there were prophetesses in the New Testament church. You can find them particularly in the book of Acts, prophetesses. And they were allowed to exercise their gifts. But they had to remember several biblical truths. Not only here in this passage, but other passages. First of all, they're going to be in submission to their own husbands. Paul has pointed that out at least 6 times in his letters. That's not something we can dismiss easily. That is God's truth for all time. It was in the Old Testament. Paul says that in verse 34. See, as the law itself says, he's probably referring back to Genesis 3:16. Where God said to Eve, your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you. That was a principle God set down in Genesis 3 for all time. And it's as true today as it was then. Paul said so 6 times in his epistles. The second principle is that women are not to hold positions of authority over men in the church. Yes, they exercise their gifts, but they do not have authority over men. He says that in 1 Timothy 2:12. That would mean they would not be, as I understand the scriptures, either elders or pastors, positions of authority. They exercise gifts, but there's certain things that God would reserve for the men. The third principle is that they are to maintain a spirit of submissiveness to the leaders of the church. And that's indicated right here in this passage. They're to avoid a disruptive and argumentative attitude that would cause disorder in the church. And evidently the women at Corinth were more guilty of that than the men, and that's why Paul addresses it to them on this occasion. Questions that might stir up debate and dissension, he says, are best handled at home. Let them deal with that at home. Now that's freedom, but it's freedom within bounds. And all of our freedom is within bounds. There isn't any freedoms we have that are totally unlimited. We know what freedom within bounds would be. I read a letter about read a story about a woman who came home from a meeting of the National Organization of Women, NOW. And she was met at the door by her little daughter. I think she was 5 years old. And the little daughter told her that she wanted to be a nurse when she grew up. And the woman was incensed, you know. She said, "Listen, Lisa, just because you're a female doesn't mean you have to settle for being a nurse. You can be a surgeon, you can be a lawyer, you can be a banker, you can be president of the United States, you can be anything." The little girl said, "Really? Anything?" She says, "I think I want to be a horse when I grow up." Well, now, the little girl does have freedom, but it's freedom within bounds, you see. There are certain things we just can't be because of the way God made things. And that's what he's teaching in 1 Corinthians 14. It's freedom within bounds. So that there may be order, so that we may be edified. I'm not sure Paul was sure that the folks of Corinth got the point. I think he suspected that some of them maybe thought they knew more than God knew. So for them, there's a word about order in the source of divine authority. Let's look at it in verses 36 to 38. Now, I think Paul's writing with tongue-in-cheek here. I just can't see it any other way. This is clearly satire. He says in verse 36, "Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only?" Do you get the point of what he's saying? Can you do things in your assembly that no other church does? Things that cause disorder and disruption in the service? Like several people speaking at one time, or tongues being spoken without an interpretation? Or prophets trying to out-talk each other? Or women speaking out belligerently and contentiously? Do you think you can do those things? Do you think you're the mother church from which the word of God originated? That's what he's really saying here. Was it from you the word of God first went forth? Do you think you're the only church that has the truth? Has it come to you only? That's pretty sarcastic. But he wants them to get the point. He wants them to see how ridiculous it is to presume that they're different from everybody else. Now, unfortunately, folks, we see some of this today. People who think they have direct authority from God and will even set the scripture aside to do what they want to do. I mentioned a pastor last week who told me that very pointedly. And I've had others say much the same thing. You show them the scripture, and they're professing Christians who know the word of God. And they say very clearly, "I don't care what it says, I've had this experience and I know it's real." Or they'll say, "This is the way I feel about it, and that's just as important as what it says." Folks, watch out for that. I mean, watch out for it. That is dangerous. People who are filled with the Spirit of God recognize the authority of God's Word and submit to it. Look at what Paul says in verse 37. "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." Paul evidently understood that he was writing inspired scripture. His instructions originated with God, and they were binding on the church. So if you know professing Christians who elevate their experience or their feelings above the Word of God, it would be best to steer clear of them. That's right. That's exactly what verse 38 says. "But if anyone does not recognize this, He is not to be recognized. It's a very interesting play on words. Literally it says, if he wants to be ignorant, let him be ignored, literally. Don't listen to him. Don't give him the opportunity to pour his poisonous views into your ears. It isn't going to do you one bit of good. Don't listen to him. In God's order of things, the source of authority is not our opinions, but the inspired Word of God. Let's see what the Word has to say and submit to it. So let's have order. Let's have order in the use of spiritual gifts. Let's have order in the roles of men and women. Let's have order in the source of divine authority. Fourth and finally, let's have order in the totality of the church's ministry. Verses 39 and 40. Now Paul is about to sum up this entire section on the services of the church and the church's worship, which began back in chapter 11, the very beginning of the chapter. And first he sums up what he said about gifts, and then he reaches back to tie it all together. Verse 39, he's summarizing now his teaching on gifts. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, but don't forbid to speak in tongues. Prophecy was to be desired. Prophecy was to be sought. Because prophecy builds people up. Tongues, they're to be tolerated. That's all. Don't forbid it. And I find it amazing that charismatics continue to go to verse 39 to demonstrate the truthfulness of what they're doing. Paul again is putting prophecy above tongues and clearly showing its superiority to tongues and putting tongues in a lesser subordinate role. Now, it's possible that God could have used them. Maybe an unbeliever would come in and hear the gospel in his own language, a foreign language, and he would be moved and come to know Christ as a Savior. That could happen periodically in the services of the church. Or if the message from God were translated to the language people understand, they could be blessed and edified. But Paul is saying, why not major on things that are certain to edify? That's doubtful. Let's emphasize the things that are sure to edify. The declaration of God's Word. That's what builds us up. Now, I might point out that tongues was a revelatory gift. In other words, it was a supernatural, miraculous gift. A person didn't understand what he was saying. He was speaking miraculously by God's power. And therefore, that gift was particularly useful during the time before God's Word was completed. Because God could speak something He wanted people to know through tongues. He would control their minds and allow them to say something that the congregation needed to hear. That was before God's Word was completed. That was necessary. Because they didn't have a completed Scripture. But God's revelation is complete now. We have everything God wants us to know for the present. It's right here. And I don't think we can overlook the message of Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, when we talk about this whole issue. Because it warns us about adding anything to God's Word. It's the last book of the Bible. It's talking primarily about that book, but it was the last book written. And the Apostle John, by inspiration of God's Spirit, promises the same curses and woes in that book for anybody who adds to God's Word. And I think that's important to remember. Because you see, if a message of tongues is found in the Bible, the question is, why do we need it? We can read it in the Bible. If a message in tongues adds to the Bible, then we must reject it on the authority of the Bible itself. In either case, tongues may not be necessary. You see. And unfortunately, they sometimes do today what they did at Corinth, and that is cause disorder and dissension. And we don't need that, because our God is a God of peace, we learned back in verse 33. A God of peace. But actually, all the ministries of the church should be marked by order, not just the exercise of gifts. That's why he concludes in verse 40, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Properly means with dignity, propriety, decorum, suited to the occasion or purpose, in good taste, has all those ideas. In an orderly manner is actually a military word. indicating everybody in his proper place, fulfilling his particular responsibility in a way that he should do it. And that's how Spirit-filled believers function. And that's what allows all of us to grow in our knowledge of God and be strengthened in our faith. So let's have order. Order. Well, our services may be different from those in Corinth. Things change in culture and in size. But the need for orderliness continues. This must be a guiding principle in the administration of our church. Let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Because then we're going to be able to learn and grow in the likeness of our Lord Jesus. We're going to be edified. That's the right way. There's a right way and a wrong way to obtain salvation too, you know. If you were to go downtown and take a poll this afternoon, in all probability, 8 out of 10 people would tell you that the way to get saved, the way to get into heaven, is to do good deeds. Do the best you can and God will surely accept you. He's a nice person and he isn't going to turn anybody away who tries. 8 out of 10 in all probability. The statistics are pretty average. But folks, I don't care whether 9 and 99 one-hundredths say out of 10 say that that's the way. The Bible says it isn't the way. It says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other name. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. No other. Jesus alone. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Believe that. Salvation is in no other but through Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary's cross for you. Trust him. Come his way. I mean, heaven or hell are at stake. Let's bow together. With our heads bowed, is it possible that you came in this morning without the certainty of your eternal salvation? I mean, God forbid the thought, but it could happen. Suppose something should snuff out your life before this day concludes. Do you know that you're going to spend eternity in heaven? The Bible holds out that assurance. I know people say you can't know those things, but the Bible says you can. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you've acknowledged your sin and believed in Jesus Christ as the only one who can deliver you from the guilt and eternal penalty of sin, if you've done that, then you can know that you have eternal life. Have you done that? If you're not certain, I'd like to ask you to make certain right now. Would you pray with me right now? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sins. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me. Save me from sin. He wants to do that. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to deliver you from hell and assure you of heaven. Trust him. Father, I pray that some today will sense that need and respond in faith and be born anew. And that all of us will keep foremost in our minds the love and the peace, the unity and the oneness and the care for one another that produces the kind of an atmosphere that helps us grow. Help us to come week by week for the purpose of edification, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.